This past month in our neighbor to the north, that is in Canada, their Supreme Court issued a decision, an opinion, regarding Trinity Western University, which is actually related to the sister denomination. We're part of the Evangelical Free Church here in America. Well, the Evangelical Free Church in Canada has a university, and in a 7-2 ruling, they denied Trinity Western University's application to launch a Christian law school in Canada. And it's been something that's been in the plans for more than a decade to establish a Christian law school there. And they have been working on teaching and preparing to teach what God's Word says, the biblical principles of law and government, teaching law from a Christian worldview. They want to train Christian attorneys in Canada who would apply God's Word in their field of study. What could be so wrong with that? What would be the problem with having a Christian law school in Canada? But what did the Supreme Court do? Why would Canada's Supreme Court deny that? One issue alone. The student code of conduct for all students, not just law students, but for all students at Trinity Western, requires every student attending, and not just students studying law, but every student attending, to conduct themselves in obedience to God's law in all areas of life, one of which is the area of sexual morality. That is, every student there promises that they will neither engage in fornication, nor adultery, nor sodomy. And that is what the Supreme Court of Canada found so offensive, so beyond the pale, that they would refuse to allow a Christian law school to be established in the country of Canada. Another example of persecution of Christians taking place there is a fellow by the name of Bill Walcott. Bill Walcott, I watched his interview this past week with Mass Resistance, and he was giving his interview 1 hour before he was arrested by the gendarmes of Canada and imprisoned. What was his terrible crime? His crime was sharing what the Word of God says in a pamphlet, what the Word of God says about the crime of sodomy, and sharing what the medical profession says about what really cannot be called a lifestyle so much as a death style. For this, his testimony, his witness, he has been put in prison, and he's going to stand trial for multiple charges for having handed out his pamphlet across Canada. One of the cases that's coming against him is a lawsuit against him that, if the plaintiffs win the lawsuit, would charge him with $104 million fine. That's right, a $104 million fine for simply sharing what the Word of God says about this crime against nature that he did in a Toronto Sodomite Pride Parade last year. It is quite clear in Canada that religious freedom is dead. It's a country completely in the grip of the sodomites. And so they call it justice for a Christian law school to be prohibited from starting. They call it justice when a Christian who witnesses the truth of God's word is put in prison for doing so. And so in Canada today, the persecution of Christians is labeled as justice. Now, here south of the border, we have not gone down that road of persecuting Christians to that extent, but there are issues that sharply divide us in our land today. One of those is the question, what is justice? For some, justice would be allowing those who illegally break into our country, then plunder us with taking free education and free health care and whatever welfare benefits they might gain from us. Others want to tell us that justice means those who have committed murder be allowed to not only continue living, but living at taxpayers' expenses, even though behind bars. Some would claim, of course, that it's justice for a woman to hire a contract killer to murder the baby that is in her womb. And now many in America, just like in Canada, say justice is those who commit the crime of sodomy being given special rights and special protections that no one else has. For the Marxist, of course, justice means the abolition of private property and the abolition of the family. That's how they define justice. And so we see there's a multitude of standards vying for our attention today, and they're all saying their standard is what is justice. These are the things that we cannot agree on. But there should be one thing that we do agree on, that the standard of justice comes from the author of justice, from God Himself, the one who is the author of liberty. Turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the scripture I shared with the children in the children's story, because this addresses an issue, I think, before we actually look at one issue of justice, an issue I think that for many Christians want to put the whole question of justice kind of on the back burner as not really that important for us as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this perfect standard, God's holy word. Micah 6 and verse 8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, number one, and to love mercy, number two, and to walk humbly with thy God. And so we see right off the bat here in this verse that it is clear from what God is telling us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that justice is not something that can be put on the back burner. God's word does not allow us to do so. It's not like going to the smorgasbord and you say, you know, I'd like a little mercy and, you know, some humility on the side, but please, no justice on my plate. I'm not interested in that. God's word doesn't give us the option as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be concerned about what is justice and then obviously to do justly. That's what the Word of God commands us to do. Notice here what it says. The Word of God shows us what is good, what is righteous, what is the just standard by which we're to measure that which is just versus that which is unjust. This is what God requires of us, to know the standard of justice and to do justly. We are commanded to do justly in mercy. Notice it says that the mercy is to be what we love. In justice, we are to love mercy. Mercy comes from the character of God Himself, who has shown mercy to us in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And we, as the recipients of God's mercy, we are to love God's mercy. And so justice and mercy are put here next to one another together because they are to be done together. That we are to love mercy, but we are also to do justly as the people of the Word of God. And if we do so, we have to ask, what is the standard of justice? Where does that occur? In fact, it occurs throughout all of God's Word. From one end to the other, we find the standard of justice. Look for just a moment at Psalm 82 as one example. Psalm 82 as one example of God's commands to do justice. And in fact, it gives us some details as to what that involves. Psalm 82 and verses 1 through 4. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Let me pause right there here because what he's speaking to, though, the mighty and the gods, are those who are in leadership capacities in civil government. And actually, Jesus quotes this exact passage. But he's speaking about human beings that because they are in a position of rulership are representatives of God. That's why he refers to them there as gods. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the person of the wicked? Selah. In other words, stop, think about that, meditate upon that. The challenge here that he's throwing down to those who are in those positions of leadership in society is that they're making judgments, but their judgments are unjust judgments. They're not according to God's standard. They're accepting the person of the wicked rather than punishing the person of the wicked. Then he goes on to say, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So clearly, to do justly here is to act depending upon the definition of justice, the standard established in God's law word, and seeing that that standard is applied in relationships between human beings in society. And there's not a series of conflicting standards God's word gives us the one standard of justice. For example, when we look at the Ten Commandments and we come to the sixth commandment, clearly it says that thou shalt not murder. Justice is involved in protecting human life, that human life and those who are innocent are not to have their human life forfeited. Anyone who violates that is to be punished appropriately. And we'll look at that standard of justice in a moment. But consider the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And this speaks to the whole area of sexual morals. And obviously, in addition to that statement, there's all of Leviticus 18, which condemns all of the forms of sexual immorality. It's God's standard of justice in that area of life. And those who violate that standard are to be punished. The eighth commandment clearly says that thou shalt not steal, and therefore it identifies property rights as an area of justice. Then the ninth commandment speaks to truth-telling and so forth. Each of these in God's word, in God's law, give us God's standard of justice by which humans are to be measured in judgment. And we live in a day when God's standard is widely rejected, and even rejected by many who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. But it's not justice if it's not in accordance with God's perfect standard given to us in His Word. We need to recognize that the enemy of our souls, Satan, is working overtime to impose his standards to deceive the world and claim that his standards are what is justice. There's a whole movement called the social justice movement that you may have heard of. It's something that Satan invented in contrast with God's standard of what is right and what is just. So let us not fall into the snare of the devil and reject the clear teaching of Scripture on these matters. So we can only obey what Micah 6:8 commands us to do justly if we know what the biblical standards of justice are and understand how those are to be applied. Clearly here in Psalm 82, it identifies what justice involves. And it involves defending those who are being abused, that is, who are having their God-given rights violated by someone who is powerful. And it's quite often the more powerful abuse the less powerful in society. And we are to speak against this. We are to identify the evil that is involved. And we are to do what we can to turn that back. We are to deliver, as Psalm 82 says, deliver from the hand of the wicked those who are being abused and their God-given rights violated by those who are powerful. So we are to work to right what wrongs are done in our society, those who are being abused and their God-given rights abused, as we are able to do so. But in all of this, we must remember that the Micah 6:8 warns us at the close there, the third thing, that we are to walk humbly with our God. And that's a warning that if we're focused on doing justly and loving mercy, that we might tend to the temptation of pride that can accompany that. Loving mercy and doing justly has to be done always in humility. Now this morning I want to look at the standard of justice in one particular area. Turn to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, as we continue in our study through the book of Joshua. And this is the issue that the scripture describes of the cities of refuge as a means by which justice is done when anyone is killed in society. So when someone dies, and they're dying at the hand of another human being, that process by which a decision is made and justice is done is described here in Joshua chapter 20. Look at Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any persons unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto any of the cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house and unto the city from which he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now notice one of the things that's very clear here. There is a presumption of innocence. Innocent until proven guilty is a biblical principle and is part of God's system of adjudicating a case where a person has died and a determination needs to be made. The accused is innocent until proven guilty. He's not to be executed until a trial is held in the city of refuge. That is, if he makes it to the city of refuge before the avenger of blood reaches him. Also note something that I think is important to mention in our day, the misinterpretation and the misapplication of this whole principle of these cities of refuge. Today, you probably hear most about these ideas of the city of refuge in relationship to what people call today sanctuary cities. And they take this one note there in verse 9, the stranger that sojourneth among them, and the context shows that this principle, we're going to look at this principle and how it works, applies not only to the citizen of Israel, but to the stranger that sojourneth among them as well. In other words, a legal alien who killed another person unwittingly would have the same judicial system, the same trial and due process, which was for all the children of Israel. Now, the lie that we're hearing is that God's law regarding these cities of refuge is equal to the sanctuary cities today. Those sanctuary cities are cities like Baltimore that have chosen to choose a policy that violates federal law, and it works this way. If someone breaks into our country illegally, they have violated federal law. If they then proceed to violate some state law, robbery, murder, rape, whatever it might be, and they are caught for their crime and imprisoned by, say, the city of Baltimore, the city of Baltimore, because it claims to be a sanctuary city, that says they refuse to tell the federal officials that they have a federal criminal in their prison. They refuse to communicate and let it be known that this criminal has not only committed the crime that they have imprisoned him for, she's also committed the crime of breaking into our country, violating federal law. And so across the country, there's many cities that are saying, we are sanctuary cities, and you will hear defenders saying, oh yeah, it's right there in Joshua 20, it's the cities of refuge, but that is a lie. The biblical principle of the city of refuge does not speak to what they're claiming to say a sanctuary city establishes. Rather, God's law word here establishes a standard of justice when someone is killed in an encounter with another human being. And this unjust taking of human life needs to be adjudicated. Now notice the structure that is set up here, because I think it's a shock to most Americans who read this and say, really? That's what God's standard of justice is? The avenger of blood may take the life of the person who has slayed another individual unless that manslayer reaches the city of refuge. That's interesting. The Hebrew word translated avenger of blood is the Hebrew word goal. It is a person who has this responsibility. A near relative of the person who is slain is the avenger of blood. But this goal also has other responsibilities, and I want to look at that before I come back to this role as the avenger of blood. To keep your finger there, turn to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 talks about the same person using the same word, goel, and speaks of them as the redeemer of property. Look at Leviticus 25 and verse 23. God commands, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin, that is the Goel, any of his kin come to redeem it, then they shall redeem that which his brother sold. So we see, as we've studied at a previous sermon, that the land given by God permanently was given to a particular family. And if that family, through impoverishment, sold the land to someone else, that land could be redeemed and brought back into the family by the Redeemer, the Goel, who would come and pay the price to bring that property back to the family. And all of that, of course, would be done at the year of Jubilee. If it was not redeemed, it would be returned to the family at the year of Jubilee. So the Goel, the Redeemer, might come and make a payment for their impoverished family member so that their family farm could come back into their hands. Not only was that the duty of the Goel, the Redeemer, there's another duty that may involve marriage. Look at, if you would, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is that beautiful story depicting the Redeemer and his work in the time of the Judges. Look at Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz becomes the Redeemer for Ruth. This is the Goel. Ruth 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate. That's where all the business was done. That's where the seat of government literally was. Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down, and he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." So if we're seeing the Goel here, the kinsman redeemer, this one was closer in the family tree than Boaz. So this one had the first responsibility to redeem this property that was going to be sold due to poverty. They had the first responsibility, and Boaz was saying, "I want to give you the opportunity to do this first. If you're not going to do it, then let me know, because I will take up that role as the kinsman redeemer." And continuing on, and he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field at the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." So in some cases we see the responsibility of the Goel was not just to redeem the property. If there was a widow and there was no descendants from that marriage, then they were to marry. If they were single, they were to marry that widow, just as Boaz and the rest of Ruth 4 goes on to do. And so the Redeemer has a multifunctional role in the way that God established his word, one of which was to be the avenger of blood. If someone was slain and they were innocent, then the avenger of blood, the nearest relative to the one slain, would function in that role. Now, we look at that system and say, wow, that's a terrible way to exact justice when a murder has taken place. We look at it really with a very jaundiced eye, thinking the avenger of blood system is primitive, kind of barbaric. We shouldn't jump, however, to quick judgment. Because I see in the Word of God this concept of the avenger of blood never criticized, never condemned. In a sense, it's presented as God's system. Now, before we condemn it, we ought to ask ourselves, are there some advantages to that system of the avenger of blood? First of all, think of this. If the avenger of blood system functioned, there would be no expense at all to the public for dealing with a murderer unless that murderer makes it to the city of refuge. There would be no police to hire, no detective salaries to pay, no jails to build, no incarceration officers to employ. In fact, there would be no cost at all to the public whatsoever to deal with a murderer. Consider that in contrast with just a study done here just in the state of Maryland on capital punishment. This is back in 2008. The Maryland Commission on Capital Punishment found that the average cost of prosecuting, imprisoning, and executing a death row inmate was $3 million. Every one of them, $3 million is what it cost. And of course, that commission argued against the death penalty. They said, yeah, if we don't put in a death, it only costs $1.1 million to incarcerate this person for life. Well, I don't care which number you want to choose, but it's still very expensive then to deal with our system of justice and our system of dealing with the murderer. Their system is cost-free unless that murderer actually made it to the city of refuge. And by the way, these six cities of refuge, three were on the west side of the Jordan, three were on the east side of the Jordan, equidistant from each other. So basically, wherever you were in the land of Israel, you were within a day's reach of getting to one of these cities of refuge. Now, we know the danger of such a system, the system of the Avenger of Blood danger, is that someone would be killed who actually had not committed murder. They had accidentally killed another human being, and they might be put to death by the Goel, by the Avenger of Blood. And that was the whole design God is giving here in Joshua 20 for how to deal with that problem. And so let's go back to Joshua 20 and verse 4. Notice what is required before the manslayer is actually permitted to come into the city of refuge, which is a walled city. This is what must take place. Verse 4. Joshua 20 and verse 4. And when he that doth flee unto any one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So the gate of the city, as we mentioned, is the place where the civil government meets, where it literally is the seat of that city government. And here, the manslayer must be heard by the elders of that city. He must give his case, and a determination is to be made by the elders of the city whether his case is just, whether he should move forward to what we'll see in a moment is a trial by a jury, or whether he is to be expelled from the city. So quite clearly, if the elders at the gate say, you're not entering the city, we have heard your case, and we do not believe that you have a case of manslaughter, we believe your case is one of murder, then he's outside the city, and the Avenger of Blood may execute that man. And so in a sense, this is very parallel to what we call a grand jury process, whereby evidence is brought against an individual and a determination is made, should this go to trial? Should this be heard by a jury or should it not? And so the parallel hearing is a decision is not made regarding the guilt or innocence of the accused, but rather evidence presented if it's sufficient to move this towards a trial. By the way, it's interesting to note here that in the walled city, the gate was extremely important. Why? You want to keep the criminals out. You want to keep the robbers and the murderers and the rapists. You want to keep them outside so that you have safety within the walled city. I've traveled all over America. I think there's, other than in continental the United States, I think there's only one state I haven't been to, and I've never encountered a walled city in America. Never. In Europe, there's walled cities, actually, that are beautifully preserved from medieval times. Why did they do walled cities? For the same principle. You had criminals outside who you did not want to let into the city because if you did, their criminality would take the lives, liberties, and property of the people in the city. So the whole idea of having the gate was to prohibit criminals from entering. We have no walled cities. Why? Well, because we were founded as a Christian nation, that everyone was supposed to be following and obeying the law of God, and if that was the case, you didn't need protection of a walled city. But we know that other people around the world do not obey God's law. In fact, specifically are committed to violating God's law. And so to say we ought to have no borders and just allow them to wash into our country is the exact opposite of what the function should be of civil government to protect our borders from criminals. Well, let's move on to verse 6. Notice in verse 6, there will be a trial held for the one that the elders of the city say, yes, you can come into the city. We accept you into the city of refuge, but we're going to hold a trial, not just before the elders, but before the congregation. Look at verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, and so on. So this is a body of citizens different from the elders, and this would incorporate all of the males in that city. We're not sure whether every male had to appear for the trial or whether a selection, but whatever it is, it was similar or parallel to a jury in our day that was going to hear the evidence presented by the witness himself and any other eyewitnesses, as well as the avenger of blood could come and present his evidence that this was a crime of murder. The citizens were going to hear this case and make a decision. And the decision was, is this man a manslayer or is this man a murderer? That is, did he accidentally take the life of this individual or did he do this on purpose? And God's word gives us that standard. Turn, if you would, to Numbers 35, where this is spelled out in greater specificity. Numbers 35 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the slayer, manslayer, may not die until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of those cities ye shall give six cities ye shall have for refuge. And now, what was the method for determining if he was innocent or guilty of murder? Slide on down to verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with a throwing stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him out of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and it was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which is appointed with the holy oil. So the decision as to whether it was manslaughter, that is accidental death, has to do with, did he intend to kill him? Had he premeditated and out of enmity, out of hatred, did he kill him, or was it accidental? He was climbing a mountain, and he slipped, and a rock fell, and the rock fell and hit someone on the head and killed him. He didn't intend to kill that person. It was an accident. So quite clearly, the Scripture's making a distinction between intentionally taking the life of another human being and the accidental slaying that is what we call manslaughter. Look what it goes on to say in verse 26. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the refuge of his city of refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. After the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return to the land of his possession. So these things shall be done for a statute and judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And so he's basically under city arrest. He is free to continue living within that city, but as soon as he steps out of the city, the avenger of blood is free to take his life. It's only at the death of the high priest, when there's kind of a reset of the covenant, when a new high priest comes and takes the vows, that in that reset, then the slayer is free to go out from the city of refuge and not be executed by the revenger of blood. Why is this so important in God's word? Look what it goes on to say in verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So there has to be at least two witnesses in the trial for the person to be executed. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. That is, you can't say, instead of executing them, we're going to charge them $100,000 or we're going to give them life in prison. We're not going to do any, you can't take any satisfaction because he which is guilty of death. Going on, but he shall surely be put to death, and you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. So not only no satisfaction for the murderer, he must be executed, no satisfaction for the slayer, he must remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, or he forfeits his life. Verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. See what the scripture is saying here? When innocent blood is shed, it defiles the land. It brings a curse upon the land, and the only way to lift that curse is to execute the one who shed that innocent blood. Think of the case here in Maryland where the death penalty has basically been abolished by O'Malley. There's a murder a day in Baltimore on average, 365 murders a year. All that innocent bloodshed, no one is ever going to be executed for that according to the law of God. Therefore, that is a curse upon the soil of Maryland. And what about the who knows how many millions of unborn babies that were murdered in Maryland in the abortion mills of our land? That as well is unrequited blood. It's like the blood of Abel that cried out to God, and the blood cried out for justice to be done. And God's word gives us the standard of justice. The one who has shed innocent blood intentionally murdering another, that one needs to forfeit their life. They need to be executed for justice to be established. And for many, this is a standard that they have rejected. They said, no, this is not what we ought to call justice. It, is, however, is what the Word of God says that justice is. Killing an innocent human being intentionally, with forethought, the intent of a person's heart is particularly important here. To do that is to bring upon oneself the penalty that God's Word establishes, and that is what establishes justice. You see, in our day, the whole concept of justice according to God's word has been perverted, has been twisted and distorted beyond recognition. What we need in our day is a restoration in America, a restoration of God's standard, but it starts with the restoration of God's standard in our own hearts. You know, when we read what God's word says and it makes us uncomfortable, we say, boy, I don't know about that. That doesn't. We need to have our hearts changed to say that God's standard of justice is truly what justice is. And as our hearts changed, and then as we seek to bring others to faith in Christ, and not just bring them to faith in Christ, but then disciple them in all of what God's word says, we'll disciple them in these matters of justice so that their hearts as well will be changed. And we'll reach heart after heart after heart. Eventually, we bring about the change in our whole society. We do this first for ourselves by studying God's word carefully and thoroughly and submitting ourselves to the standard of God's word. Because we live in a society, my friends, that mocks and ridicules and denies God's standard of justice. It says that's not justice at all. The death penalty for murderers is but one example that we can think of. We need to have our hearts and minds transformed by the word of God to know what the standard of justice truly is. And we must make disciples who likewise know what the Word of God says and who have their hearts and their minds submitted to the standard of God's Word and God's law. The transformation of an anti-Christian society begins one heart at a time. There was a man in Chicago's South Side who lived a very wicked life. And he arose one morning depressed and overwhelmed by his wickedness, sick at heart. He was tired of his ungodly life, and he determined that morning he would end it all. He opened the drawer pulled out the revolver. But before he committed suicide, he decided he would turn the radio on because he didn't want the shot to be heard in the rooms next to him. He thought, if I turn the radio up loud, other people won't hear it. And he didn't choose which particular station. He just turned the radio on and turned it to a station. And as he did, a sincere and earnest voice was saying these words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that one word, that one verse from God's word touched his heart. His eyes filled with tears. He got down on his knees and began to pray a prayer of repentance, repenting and confessing all of his sins and pleading with God for his mercy and asking Jesus Christ to be his Savior. That day, he came to faith in Christ. His heart and his life were transformed, but that was just the beginning. There was much that he had to do to deal with all of the evil that he had done in his life. And as he did, his life was a testimony to others of what a transformed soul in Christ looks like. You see, once one heart is transformed, one life is changed, when they then reach out and touch other lives and bring them to faith in Christ, and that heart is changed, and that disciple is made, and that person's mind and heart comes under the submission of God's word, you begin to see the whole of society changed. Perhaps you've heard the story of a mutiny on the Bounty. And the mutineers in that story, they were ready to leave. They knew that if they left and stayed where the king knew they were, the king would send out his warships and hunt them down, put them on trial, and hang them all for the mutiny that they had committed. And so they sought out a very remote island, and on January 23rd, 1790, they caught sight of Pitcairn Island. And when they landed, they explored the island, a teeny dot in the Pacific, 5 miles if you walk the full circumference, just 2.5 miles at the widest point, a little teeny speck in the sea, way off the beaten path from the lanes of ocean travel in that day. And so they thought, this is a place we can escape from the king. And they took everything of value off the Bounty. And then while the ship was in the water, they set it afire to further dissuade any evidence that they were actually there. Imagine how the 26 of them felt on that island, knowing that they had limited resources on an island where there was nothing that they had in terms of home, and yet seeing their only escape burning in the water and then it sunk. Now, they settled in there and began building their houses and trying to settle in. And the story of the next few years is a terrible story of drunkenness, of jealousies, of hatreds, of treachery, of quarrels, and of bloodshed upon bloodshed upon bloodshed. They fought and they murdered one another until 10 years later in the year 1800. They fought and killed one another to the point there was only one of the mutineers left, John Adams. He was the sole male survivor, not only of the mutineers, of any of the males that were on the island. There was a few women and a passel of children left with him. Picture him, the lone ruler of a godless, helpless little band of ignorant people, shut off from the rest of the world on a small island. He had plenty of time to think about what he had done. One day, rummaging through one of the chests that had been brought off the Bounty, he found a little book. He opened this book and he began to read the contents of this book. And this book touched his heart. This book began to change his outlook on life. In fact, he resolved to live a whole new life. Can you imagine what that book was? It's the Word of God. And the Word of God transformed Adams's life in such a dramatic way, as the Word of God does. It was a deep and genuine repentance on his part, and it began immediately teaching what he was learning in the Word of God to the women and the children who were with him on that island. And soon, they came to faith in Christ as well as he. And soon, the whole spirit and the whole atmosphere of that island changed from one of hatred and jealousy and murder and theft and all of those things as they repented of their sins and they were converted to Christ. Where there was hatred, now there was love. Where the sins and vices were honored, now they honored righteousness. And they began to lead clean lives. Where before they'd been idle and shiftless, now they began to work the farms and their homes. And soon they started a school to teach God's word. And a neat little church ultimately was built. The voice of singing and prayers to God and the reading of God's word could be heard over the Pacific if you happened to be traveling by that lonely spot. One could hardly believe these were the same people on the same island that they had been on a few years ago. What a wonderful change had been brought by the reading of God's holy word and the submission to it. So great was the change that the first ship that came by in 1808, 8 years after his conversion, the captain of this American ship accidentally discovered these inhabitants of Pitcairn and reported them to the world and was able to tell of such a loving, orderly Christian community that Great Britain, instead of sending warships to punish the very last mutineers from the mutiny on the Bounty, instead they sent gifts, gifts of needed supplies, gifts of expressions of friendship. And to this day, Pitcairn Island stands as a monument for the transforming power of God's word, because once it's transformed our lives individually, and as we disciple others, then it begins to transform the whole of a society. You see, what the Bible did to Pitcairn Island could happen to Anne Arundel County and to the state of Maryland and indeed to all of these United States. It will work wonderful changes in our towns once it's worked that change in our lives and we make disciples of others and they are likewise transformed. And so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for the transforming power of your word. We pray that your word would thoroughly transform us from top to bottom, that we might entirely be in submission to your word in everything. We pray that we would be enabled and empowered by you to make disciples who likewise are transformed one heart at a time. We might see the transformation of our society that has rejected your law, your word, your standard of justice, and turned to Satan's counterfeit. We pray that you would use us effectively for your kingdom and for your glory and honor. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.